We're going to pick it up tonight in verse 38. Follow along as I read. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." And while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." And he answered and said to the one who had told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you tonight, and once again, Lord, we turn to your word and consider tonight, Lord, the words of your Son, Jesus. And God, I pray this evening that you would give us insight and understanding from your word, that you would give us application. And God, that you tonight would really be our teacher, that you would speak to us powerfully by your Spirit through the word, and that, Lord, we wouldn't just be hearers tonight, but we would be doers of your word. Thank you, God, for this church family. Thank you, God, for just each and every person here this evening. And Lord, many I know have come from just a rough week and things going on. And I pray tonight that you would minister in that way that only you can. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was this Christian lady who happened to live next door to an atheist. And it was in one of those neighborhoods where the houses were really, really close. I mean, really, really tight, where you could almost reach out the window and, you know, touch one another. And so, you know, it was easy to kind of hear, especially when the windows were open, you know, what was happening in the other house. Well, this Christian woman was a prayer warrior, and she prayed about everything. And oftentimes, she would pray out loud. It helped her from, you know, being distracted. And she'd, you know, would be there in the house and she would be praying. And again, in the summer months when the windows were open, the atheist lady, she could hear her, and it would drive her crazy. She could hear her praying, and it just, you know, drove her nuts. And one day the Christian lady was praying for provision. She was really tight on her funds, and she was praying for groceries because she had ran out of her groceries. And she said, "Lord, I trust you, and I know that you can do anything. So God, I pray that you would just, you know, provide." And she actually went through a whole grocery list of the things that she needed with the Lord. Well, the atheist heard it, and she decided, "I'm going to show her." So the next day, the atheist lady goes to the grocery store and buys everything that was on the lady's list. And she brings the bags, brings them up to the door, lays them there, rings the doorbell, and goes and hides in the bushes. Well, the Christian lady opens up the door, sees the groceries, and she's like, "Praise the Lord, this is awesome." She's looking through the bags, and she's saying, "This is everything I wanted." And right then, the atheist lady jumped out and said, "You stupid Christian, God didn't do that. I bought those. And the Christian lady got even more excited. She's like, wow, praise the Lord. And the atheist lady was perplexed. She's like, what are you so excited about? And the Christian lady said, I knew God was going to provide the groceries. I just didn't know he was going to make the devil pay for it. I like the way she thinks. Well, at this time in the ministry of Jesus, the enemy in the form of the religious leaders in Israel were coming against him in full force. With great antagonism, they were opposing him and always looking for some way to trip him up, some way to bring him down. But Jesus wasn't swayed one ounce by their tactics. He always found a way to turn the tables on them, so to speak. Now, in the previous passage here that Aaron actually covered on a Sunday morning several weeks ago, we see that they were trying to say that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil, to which Jesus responded, that makes no sense, because that would mean the devil would be fighting against himself. And then Jesus proceeded to bring this indictment against them by suggesting that they were in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they were resisting the Spirit's work in Israel, because the Spirit was trying to let people know, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, we pick it up here in verse 38 with their response. Jesus lays that out, and it's like they don't even hear him. Because they say, then some of the scribes, it says, and Pharisees answer, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And we're like, really? Did they really just say that? I mean, come on. He's already raised the dead. He's already given sight to the blind. He healed the man with the withered. He's healed the lepers. And no one has done that ever in Israel's history. And Jesus has healed, you know, several men who had leprosy. And these guys have the audacity. Hey, we want to see a sign. And he answers in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now pause there and give me your attention. There's a few things that are worth noting here. First of all, notice that he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We need to take note of that because, contrary to popular belief, signs don't necessarily produce faith. Oftentimes, that's what people think. Oh, I just need to see a miracle. I just need to say, these guys had seen tons of miracles. They had seen, you know, God do many, many things through Jesus, but none of it resulted in them believing. Because signs don't necessarily produce faith. Now, these guys, they didn't need another sign. And it's the same today. We have many more signs that have been seen that we can look at today than they even had in this day and age, because today there's the overpowering evidence for the claims of Jesus to be the one and only, the unique Son of God and the Savior of the world. I mean, it's irrefutable, the evidence, and yet people will not believe. And they insult God by claiming that the evidence is insufficient. In fact, I remember a while back I was counseling with a guy. And this guy came in with his wife, and she was a Christian and he wasn't. And he, you know, basically was saying, look, I don't believe this stuff. I don't believe in Jesus. I really don't believe in God. And I asked him, I said, have you ever studied the law of design? The idea that the design speaks of a designer. The creation speaks of a creator. I mean, you look at anything that is made, and from a chair to a car, it didn't just happen. There was a design, and there was a designer. Have you ever thought about that? Well, no, not really. And they asked me, have you ever looked into the reliability of the Bible? I mean, studies have been done that have proven that the Bible is the most reliable ancient document that has ever been written. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever looked into that? No. And then I asked him, have you ever considered the proof pointing to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of why there's an empty tomb and why, you know, all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus actually rose again from the dead. And he said, no, haven't looked at that. So then I said to him, I said, so what you're telling me is that you're willing to base your eternal destiny on a hunch that none of this is true. And he paused for a minute and he says, well, I guess so. And then I said to him, and I said it respectfully, I said, that's kind of stupid, don't you think? And I said to him, I said, look, if I'm wrong in what I believe, and I believe what the Bible says, because I've studied the evidence, I've looked into all that, I said, if I'm wrong, I haven't lost much of anything, really. I said, but if you are wrong, you are going to spend eternity in hell. And that's not a fun place. He didn't know what to say. And the bottom line is this, there are many, so many like him. And this is really boils down to, this is why he didn't want to believe in Jesus, because that would mean he'd have to answer to somebody for the way he was living his life. And he really just didn't want to do that. He wanted to live his life his way. These guys asked for a sign. And Jesus says to them, the only sign that would be given to them would be the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? It's resurrection. That's what Jesus is pointing. Remember the story of Jonah? That prophet that God comes to and says, hey, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites because they are wicked and I'm going to destroy them. And Jonah didn't like the Ninevites and he knew God. He knew God was a God of grace. And he said, if I go there, you know, so it's his thought process. If I go to the Ninevites and I preach them, they're going to repent. I know you, you're going to forgive them. And I'd rather not see that happen. So Jonah went in the opposite direction. And he chose and gets on a ship and is fleeing to Tarshish. And the ship ends up, you know, encountering a great storm. And Jonah realizes, this is my fault. This is God trying to get my attention. So rather than repenting, he says to the sailors, just throw me overboard and the storm will be okay. And so they reluctantly, but finally, because the storm was getting so bad, throw him overboard. And it was just like Jonah said it would be. The storm stopped. But you guys know the story. A big fish came and swallowed up Jonah. And so Jonah's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. It took him 3 days to finally go, okay, uncle, I'll go. And then God has the big fish barf him up on the beach. And so Jonah then, you know, goes to Nineveh. And researchers have said that Jonah, being in the belly of the great fish and amongst all that acid, it would have caused all of his skin to turn white, all of his hair to just go off. And so he's looking like this pretty scary looking dude as he's coming into Nineveh. And he says, repent, you know, 40 days. And they're like, we don't want to end up like you. So they repented. The whole city repented and turned to the Lord. And Jesus said that was the sign. Jonah, he was the sign. Came out of the fish. And in the same way that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was talking here, the sign, the only sign that you're going to see is my resurrection. That I'm going to beat death. That I'm going to come forth from the grave. That people would see Jesus, and they would. There would be the personal testimony. And listen, this would be the ultimate sign. In fact, this is, Paul said, this is what our whole faith hinges upon. That if Jesus Christ didn't rise again from the dead, Paul said our faith is in vain. It's meaningless. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. Paul said this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Listen, if Christ isn't risen, all those songs we were singing a minute ago, they're just songs. It's not worship, because there's no being to embrace those songs. If Christ is not risen, this book that we're studying, it's just a book. It's just nice stories. It's just some good principles at best. If Christ is not risen, hey, there's no point in us being here and doing this. No, the whole crux of our faith hinges upon the fact that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, that he said, they're going to crucify me on the cross. I'm going to come pay the price for the sins of humanity. And 3 days later, I will rise again from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. Now, another thing that's interesting to note about Jesus' response. Now, catch this. Don't miss this. Jesus validates the story of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. Because that's something people like to debate about today. And those are, you know, there are people who say, that's impossible. A man could not be swallowed by a whale. Notice it doesn't say a whale. It might have been, probably was, because, you know, we look at today and like that's the biggest fish that could probably swallow a man whole. But it doesn't say a whale. It says a great fish. It might have been something else. But there are those who say, you know, a whale couldn't swallow a man whole and the man survived. It's impossible. Even though there have been documented stories of a few individuals, a few guys who were on whaling ships and were thrown overboard and were swallowed by a whale and lived in the whale for a couple of days. The whaling ship then harpoons that whale, brings it in, cuts it open, and the man was there and came out. It's happened to a couple different guys. You can look that up. It's pretty incredible. But you know what, even if I say, I don't know, I just don't believe those stories, I can believe in the story of Jonah. You know why? Because Jesus spoke of it as a real man, a real fish, and something that actually happened. And I can believe that because Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that he was God in human flesh. And so I can believe in the story of Jonah because Jesus, he validated. Does that make sense? I love that story of the little girl in first grade. She's in a public school, and it's a Monday morning, and she comes to school, and the teacher goes, hey, did anybody do anything fun this weekend? The little girl goes, you know, I went to church, and I learned the story about Jonah being swallowed by the whale. And the teacher said, that story's not true. That story's not true, she said. And she began to cite and talk about how a gray whale, the throat was too small, that a man, it wasn't big enough for a man to pass through. And the little girl argued. And she said, look, the Bible says it's true. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah how it happened. And the girl said, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? What if Jonah's in hell? And the little girl said, then you can ask him. I love that story. So Jesus declares, look, the only sign that you're going to see is a big one. It's the sign of Jonah, resurrection. And then in verse 41, he says this, and the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because, he says, they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. I mean, the city of Nineveh and the story of Jonah resulted in maybe one of the greatest revivals in human history. Anybody watch Harvest America, Greg Laurie, Sunday night? You know, awesome to see, you know, what God did there and 4,000 people coming to Christ and 38,000 people in attendance. Listen, Nineveh was a lot bigger than that and the whole city came to faith. I mean, Jonah, the reluctant evangelist, God used him in a powerful, powerful way. But Jesus says, someone greater than Jonah. He's talking about himself. Someone greater than Jonah is here. And then he says this, and the queen of the south, now this is the queen of Sheba, you read about in the Old Testament, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba travels like 1,500 miles across the desert. Talks about this in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she cruises, you know, from Africa to come and see Solomon. And having heard about the splendor and the majesty of Solomon and all of his wisdom, she went away after meeting with him saying, this is amazing. In fact, she said, the half wasn't told to me. I mean, she's like basically saying, this is better than it was built up. I mean, that's quite an impression that Solomon made on her, and yet Jesus said a greater than Solomon was in her midst. What does he mean by that? Well, think about it in this way. Solomon had wisdom from God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. In him, Colossians says, is all the wisdom of God. It's in who he is. Solomon was a great king. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings. Solomon spoke practically to his nation. Jesus spoke powerfully to all creation. Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba gifts, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is able to give abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could even ask or think. Jesus said, look, there's one greater here than Jonah, greater than Solomon. Those guys are going to rise up against this generation. The people there, the religious leaders in Israel. This is the point of all of this. Well, at this point, Jesus proceeds to give an interesting analogy. Verse 43. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then he says this is key. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now let me have your attention. Now, this analogy that Jesus is giving here is not primarily meant to be a teaching on demonology. It's not primarily meant to be a teaching for us on spiritual warfare. We can glean a few things from it, but this is why we study the Bible, though, in context. Because oftentimes people will take a passage like this and they'll build a whole, you know, theology or a whole practice on, hey, this is what happens with demons and that type of thing. This is not meant to be that at all. This is meant primarily to be an illustration of what was happening in Israel. How Israel was cleaning up the outside, but they weren't dealing with the heart. That's the main message. Having said that, let me just say this. Demon possession is real. It does happen. But I think the Bible makes it very, very clear, and I want to just point this out. I want to just encourage you, because sometimes people ask, can a Christian be demon possessed? I believe the Bible makes it very, very clear that that's impossible, and this is why. The Bible says that light and darkness can't mix together. What fellowship, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, has light with darkness? The answer is none. God says that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when a person gives their life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell and to live inside of their heart. And a demon and the Holy Spirit can't dwell together inside of you, okay? And in most cases, in a Christian setting, when a person gets delivered from demon possession, and it happens sometimes, they receive Christ, and his spirit comes to live inside of them. But in an instant, when a person doesn't become a Christian, and the demon has gone and left that person, and they don't become a Christian, Jesus says that demon can go get friends and come back, and it can be even worse in that person's life. But the primary reason he gives this analogy is he's really pointing out what the people of Israel have been doing. Again, the key phrase is there at the end. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You see, even though the nation of Israel had turned from the idolatry of the past that had plagued them as a nation, they had been caught up in all different forms of idolatry. And at this particular time, they weren't caught up in that. They still were not in the right place with God. Their hearts weren't in the right place. Jesus would say in another, you know, place that these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And the point he's making here is that they had merely cleaned up the outside of the vessel, that they had swept things clean, but had neglected to take care of the heart. And that's a problem that plagues religious Israel to this day. And the evil that had come upon the nation in the past, I mean, it got worse. Just think about Hitler and the Holocaust. It got worse. The evil that came upon the nation of Israel, it grew worse because they never, ever, as a nation, as a whole, had dealt with their heart. They just got caught up in all these rituals and dealing with the outside. And you know what? It's still that way to this day in much of Israel, in most of Israel. And the Bible tells us, unfortunately, that in the time of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, the evil that he is going to bring against the nation of Israel is going to make what Hitler did not even compare. It's going to be so much worse. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And the application for us is this, though. Listen, because there is an application for us. The application for us is it doesn't do any good for us to clean the outside of our lives, to just clean up the outside, to just go through the motions, you know, of, hey, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to make things, I'm going to clean up my act, I'm going to clean up my life. It doesn't do any good if we're going to neglect the heart. And Jesus called the religious leaders in Israel, he called them whitewashed tombs. Sunday I did a memorial service out at Eternal Hills. And after doing the service on the inside, we were waiting for things to get moved to the outside. And so I was just walking, you know, around the cemetery there a little bit. And there are some impressive tombstones. Impressive marble and just, you know, really ornate and, you know, really, really, you know, beautiful. You see, an analogy maybe that would make more sense to us is a coffin. You know, man, you ever see a coffin? I mean, coffins are expensive and they're gorgeous. I mean, mahogany, and that's what Jesus is saying. This is what you guys look like on the outside. But the problem is you're full of dead man's bones. You look great on the outside in your robes and your, you know, in your rituals. But the problem is your heart is dead. And the same is true today of a lot of people. There are many people who live religiously. They look good on the outside, but they're dead on the inside because they don't know Christ. They're good people. They do good things. They're moral. But they do not have that relationship with Christ. And this is the lesson. Change that ignores the heart will not transform a life. We need to realize that. And if you're in a place today where you've been caught up in thinking, you know, man, I'm just going to clean up my act. I'm going to start going back to church. You know, I did that when I was a little kid. I'm cleaning up my act. I quit smoking. I quit drinking. I quit chewing and, you know, going with girls that do and all that stuff. You know, you cleaned up the act. Quit doing all this stuff. But you haven't given your heart to Christ. You're still dead. You're just a more moral sinner. That's all you are. Because the Bible says that we're all sinners. And that's why we needed a Savior. That's why Jesus came, to give his life for us. Change that ignores the heart will not transform the life. And that's why we emphasize not merely, or not really, reformation. We're not emphasizing, the Bible doesn't emphasize reform, but it emphasizes regeneration. Regeneration is what happens in the heart when a person gives their life to Christ. It's regeneration, it's revival. That's what is needed. Now, what happens next in our text is very interesting. Look at verse 46. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And Jesus just kind of ignores that. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, he's not being disrespectful here. That's not the point. But he's seeking to give us a clue, an illustration. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 gives us some insight here. Because it tells us that the family showed up because they thought that Jesus had snapped. That he had kind of gone nuts. And so they were coming to take him away. They thought that he was out of his mind. I mean, they're hearing the reports. He's talking about dying. He's talking about, you know, these heavy things. And they're like, we need to go and rescue him. Mark tells us that's why they showed up. That was the reason, which is really interesting thing to ponder. And oftentimes I think we think of Mary and how, you know, the incarnation and the angel Gabriel appearing to her and, you know, she's hiding these things in her heart. And we forget that 30 years went by from the time that all that happened at the birth to the point that Jesus began his public ministry. Let me ask you this question. You don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever felt like God gave you a promise? And then 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years go by, and suddenly it's like, oh, I guess that isn't happening. We forget, right? We all do that. We all have that tendency to think, oh, maybe that really wasn't God. Now, I don't think Mary was thinking that per se, but definitely, I mean, she's like wondering, okay, what in the world, you know? What was that all about? And we know that his brothers, James and Jude, they did not believe in him. They were not followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry. They weren't disciples. They weren't hanging out with the multitude, listening to their older brother, you know, teach. No, they were not believers in him at all. I mean, they're at this place where they're like, you know, we got to go get our brother because he's going nuts. People are talking about him, you know, kind of a thing. And it reminds us that Jesus, I mean, he grew up in this little tiny town of Nazareth. He's in obscurity. I mean, the reputation of Nazareth was, can anything good come out of that place? I mean, really? Like the Messiah? Is he really going to come out of that place? You know, we have those places, right? Like, can anything come good, you know, out of there, you know? And that's what they're thinking, you know. That was the reputation. And Jesus grows up there for 30 years. I mean, he's just this normal kid. Elementary school, junior high age, into high school, into his 20s. He's working in the carpentry shop. Jesus was a normal kid. I mean, this magnified. It wasn't like he was doing miracles for his chores. It wasn't like brooms were sweeping by themselves, okay? He's doing all that. He's just a normal kid, so much so that his brothers weren't even impressed. It wasn't like, man, our older brother's like insane. He's awesome. He does. No, it's just like I don't see what the attraction is. I don't know what the deal is. I don't understand, you know. But what's radical is James and Jude would become radical followers of Jesus after the resurrection. And I think that is another great proof text of the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because these two guys, they didn't believe in him. They weren't following him until they saw him risen from the dead. And James, you know, he writes this epistle in our Bible called the Book of James, where he calls his older brother his Lord. The one he didn't believe in, the one that he thought was going crazy, that he's coming to take him away. I love that. So they show up to take Jesus away, to save him from himself. And Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? Who is my mother? Now catch this. We need to catch this. Don't miss this. In other words, he's telling us something very, very important. That there's something greater than physical family. There's something greater than blood relationship. There's something greater than our physical families, and it's our spiritual families. Jesus says, my brother, sister, and mother are the ones that do the will of my heavenly Father. And in John chapter 6, when they came to him and said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And this is what he answered. This is the will of God. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the will of God. That's the work of God. Not that salvation is a work. That's not what he's saying here. But he's answering their question. He says, hey, it all comes down to faith. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, in me, whom he has sent. You believe in his Son. And when you do, when you open up your heart to Christ, you become a part of this amazing thing called the family of God. You see, we are, all of us here in this room, we're family. We are. And what's crazy about that is, you know, oftentimes in the body of Christ, I mean, you know, there's conflicts, and I don't like that person, and I don't like that church. It's like the guy who was stranded on a desert island. And after years of being on this island, this ship comes, you know, sees there on the island, there's a couple huts on the island, and they see it, and they see some smoke, and so they send a little, lifeboat coming to the shore, and they find this guy. He's been on this island for all these years, and the captain says to him, how long have you been here? He goes, I've been here like 10 years, and I've survived, and it's amazing. He goes, what are all these huts? And he says, well, that hut over there, that's my house. That's where I live. That's where I do my work, and this hut, that's the store that I go to, and I buy all my, coconuts and all my food and all of that to provide. And he goes, and then this hut over here, that's my church. That's where I go when I worship God. And the captain goes, well, what's that other hut? He goes, that's the church I used to go to. And and we have that, you know. Oh, I don't like them, and I don't like, you know, and this kind of thing. And here's the thing, we're going to spend eternity together. And I could just see it being like the Lord, because he just has this great sense of humor to say, you know, that guy that just bugged you, you're going to spend eternity living next door to that guy, you know? Because you're going to see him in just the way that I see him now, you know, in his glory and just all of that. We're family. We're connected by blood. The blood of Jesus Christ connects us, all of us. And we desperately need to appreciate that. It's like I was talking about Sunday. We need, like Paul said, I want to know no man after the flesh. When I look at the body of Christ, I don't want to look at the flaws. I don't want to look at the shortcomings because we all have them. Every single one of us. But I want to look at this brother. I want to look at that sister. And I want to focus on what I see in them of Jesus. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. We're people that are broken. Broken by life, broken by sin, broken by the world, broken by abuse, and broken by things that have happened to us. And we all have these things, and we bring it into the family of God. And he begins to do this work of transforming us. But it's a process. It's been said this, that justification is when God saves you. It's the moment that you give your life to Christ. Paul said, we've been justified by faith. And to be justified means in the simplest form, it's just as if you've never sinned. God looks at you and he says, you now are covered in the blood of my son. I look at you and I see you as righteous. That's how God sees us. That's our position. It's been said that justification is the miracle of the moment. Sanctification, which is being set apart, it's the transformation that he's doing in our hearts. Sanctification, it's been said, is the process of a lifetime. God molding us, shaping us, working on us, making us more like Jesus. And he so desperately wants us to appreciate that in each other. We're family. The body of Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. Look, yeah, these guys, they're my blood, physical family. But you know what's bigger, greater than that? It's my spiritual family. And if you're here tonight and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of that. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, listen, he invites you to be a part of his family. To open up your heart, even tonight, and say, you know what, Lord? I want to be a part of that family. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know you and begin to walk with you. You do that, man, he's going to forgive you, cleanse you, and come into your life. It can start this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We rejoice tonight that our faith is not in vain because your Son left heaven, came to this earth, died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserved upon himself because he loved us so much. And he was buried in that tomb. But on the third day rose again from the dead to prove that he was exactly who he said he was. The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And he proved that. He rose again in order to give life to those who would put their faith in him. Lord, I thank you that you declared, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And Lord, we want to walk in that abundant life. And Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here in this room that doesn't have that life, who hasn't opened up their heart to you. Lord, I pray that they would do so this evening. And just with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask tonight if there would be anybody here that you're in that place and you realize, you know what, I don't know the Lord. I've never given my heart to Jesus. I've been focusing on cleaning the outside. And you realize tonight, you know what, it starts with the heart. I need to let Jesus do a work on my heart. You see, Jesus does a work on the inside first. That then affects life on the outside. And so many people get it backwards. And maybe you're here tonight and you realize, you know what? I need to give my life to Christ. I need to open up my heart to him. I want to give you an opportunity right now to do that by simply just, if that's you, just raising up your hand. And I want to pray for you. If you're here tonight, say, you know what? I want to open up my heart to Jesus. Anybody at all that would just say, yeah, that's me. And the Lord will meet you this evening. Okay. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in you. We celebrate that, Lord, tonight. And God, I pray that you would help us to live and walk as those who keep just surrendering our hearts to you, that work of transformation might continue. In Jesus' name, amen.